I'm not including mine. Y'all could have some real good singing. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew, welcome everybody. Good to see everybody out. I'm sure we appreciate you coming. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and to share the Word of God. I guess this is possibly the only meeting you'll have before Christmas. Yeah. So we're going to do a Christmas message. And I don't usually do Christmas messages, and you may figure out why while I'm doing it. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Gospel of the presentation of the King to Israel in particular, but to all of us. And you have the whole generations of Christ given through chiefly David, the king, and as it starts in the first verse, gives us some indication of who this is going to be that's going to be born in Bethlehem. You find out some of the purposes of what Christ is coming for. What is Messiah coming to do? Now, Israel expected a savior from Rome. They were currently under the hand of Rome. They were in bondage to a great deal. You had a man named Herod who had built a temple, which was kind of amazing in the day they're living, that this man was able to build a temple. And that temple to this day is one of the greatest works that's ever been done in as far as temples in Israel. And he had established a recognition of the Jewish religion. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes, you know that he recognizes this temple. That's interesting to me, because this temple was never ordained or ordered by God to be built. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he knows that this temple is the temple that people are coming to worship the true God. So he bases his what he does in his ministry on that assumption. So that he, whenever he corrects them as to their view of the Lord and of the view of the temple, this man Herod had built that. Now he's called Herod the Great. I'm kind of skipping ahead, but Herod wasn't called great because he was a great guy. He was Herod the Great because he was a terrible, in the sense of being a terror. Julius Caesar said about Herod, "You'd be better off to be a pig in his thigh than to be a son of Herod." He wanted to kill everybody that was going to take over the throne. That's why when the wise men come and they say, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" all the people are troubled, because they know that this is going to set Herod off. He doesn't want anybody come to rule the people of Israel. And this whole idea of a king being born now into Israel will stir up the whole land in this day. Now, in Matthew, look at verse 20. Joseph, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's very interesting, because here is the king being announced and proclaimed by the angel. But what is the purpose of the king? He shall save his people from their sins. Ain't that great? There was going to be a much higher purpose to the coming of this little babe born in the manger than the children of Israel could possibly grasp. Some had understood it somewhat by faith, but even then they were looking like through a pair of shades in a distance. Couldn't quite make out exactly what God was going to do. So when the angelic messenger comes, and it's very interesting too that it's an angel, because angels don't, they're not given the command to share the gospel, are they? It's given to men. But this angel says, "He shall save his people from their sins." Not from Rome, not from Herod, not from this world's dominion, but from their sins. And what this tells us first and foremost is, when we think of the Lord Jesus as Lord, the first and foremost thing I need is the forgiveness and saving from my sins. Amen? The whole world is sitting in darkness. They don't understand their problem. They don't understand that sin is the problem. We need to be saved from our sins, because our sins are destroying our lives. They are more greater problem than that. They're costing our souls eternally. You know, after the death of the Lord Jesus, he said this is, or referring to what he was about to accomplish, this is the condemnation, that they believe not on me. When the Lord Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, he paid for all the sins. So that now the condemnation is, if you don't believe on him, that's your condemnation. Because sin's been paid for. Christ has died for our sins. He's been buried and he's rose again the third day. And if we don't believe on him, that's the great condemnation. I've told it before, and I'll say it again. The reason people spend eternity in hell is not because they're going to pay for their sins. You can never pay for your sins. There's nothing we can do to pay for our sins. I can't go back and erase them, and I can't go back and correct them. I can repent, and I can try to restore, but the sin's been committed, right? It's done. I play solitaire, all right? So I play a solitaire, and I lost 5 games. And I figured out if you keep on backing up enough when you do something wrong, you win, right? So I said, I'm going to get back up to as high a percentage as I can get. You know how many games I had to win to get back up to 99%? I think it was 600 games. You said, that's too much solitaire, Jeff. Yeah, but I done got curious. Now think about this. So I missed it 5 times total. I lost the game. Let's just say that's 5 sins. It took 600 games to get back up to 99%. But do you know if I play 6 million games, I'll never get past 99.99999. I'll never, ever get back to 100%. It's that way with sin. He came to save us from our sins. I can never correct my sin back to perfection. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know I've said it here before, but the glory of God, the intrinsic, that is, the glory in its essence of who God is all that he is, and we failed that. We've come short of that. So we need to be saved, and Christ come into the world to save sinners. Now, first of all, he came to save his people from their sins. And John tells us that he came into his own, and his own received him not. So first of all, Christ comes to the Jew, and he presents salvation, but the Jew rejects him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God. So we thank God that it wasn't just for the Jew. He was going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And the glory, he'll say, of my people Israel. Now when his purpose is revealed, he shall save his people from their sins. We don't think of that when we look at that little baby in the manger. And I think it's one reason that Christmas has lasted as long as it has in this country particularly, because it seems so harmless. The Christmas day, you got a little harmless baby laying in a manger, and you've got some shepherds and, you know, animals around, and we make it look mighty clean. It wasn't clean. When the Lord Jesus, he was laying where the donkeys eat. That's he was in a trough. He was in a cave, most likely, back behind an inn that's full, and everybody's critters is there. You know, it just didn't have a few animals in there. Everybody that came in out of town to that inn, to Jerusalem, they had their animals in those stables. I think it's totally wrong to look at a picture of 2 or 3 donkeys and maybe a camel and maybe a couple of sheep. No, I think the thing was crowded out. I don't know how they found room to even get him a trough to lay in. That's how humble God came to be manifest in the flesh. And I've said this, and I know it's true, and you know it's true. If God could take on human body, what would he be like? Well, we know. He'd be the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, God now takes on a human body with a purpose of saving his people from their sins. Now, not only this, but look at what it says in verse 23. Well, verse 22. Now, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So, his coming was also to fulfill prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So if God is with us, what was his purpose as God with us? To save his people from their sin. You know, I was talking to my son-in-law, and I didn't realize I had done this for years, even as a Christian. Struggled with the whole idea, does God hate me? And it wasn't that I run around thinking God hated me as a Christian, but I don't understand why he don't hate me. Amen. If you're born again, it's hard to understand why God don't hate you. Why did he ever love us to start with? Why did God love me? Why does God continue to love me? I cannot justify it. And it's just the nature of the Lord himself. It's a love that doesn't ask for anything in return. So when I read about the Lord Jesus coming in the Gospel of John, and it says he's full of grace and truth, that's two things that don't usually go together. Usually people are either gracious or they're truthful. And if they're truthful, they're harsh. And if they're gracious, sometimes they won't press the truth. But the Lord Jesus was perfect in all of it. And this is what stuck in John's mind about it. Here's the one who's full of grace and truth. But Matthew is pressing in on, here is God with us who delivers us from sin. The Old Testament God is revealed, and the salvation of the soul first, and then you'll find the salvation of the body. And that's the order, by the way. Every time you look at salvation, it'll always be the salvation of your soul, then the salvation of your body, not the other way around. God didn't come to save our bodies, at least not first. He came to save our souls. And it is my soul that's in jeopardy. It is my soul that will live for eternity. It is my soul. And eventually, I will receive a new body that'll live forever. But right now, in the here and now, I need salvation of my soul. You need your soul to be saved. And the only one that can do that is the eternal, everlasting, ever-living Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Amen. Now, if you go to chapter 2 of Matthew, you got this guy Herod. Mentioned him a little bit. And these wise men come from the east to Jerusalem, and they say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Well, that sets Herod off. First of all, folks, people are not born kings, right? They're born princes. This Lord Jesus was born the king. Now, the wise men have figured this out. They figured it out from Balaam's prophecies. They figured it out from the Old Testament prophecies. These men are called wise because they knew the scripture concerning the Son of God. Ain't it ironic that in Israel, where even the religious leaders, when they're asked about the coming of the Messiah, will quote, thou Bethlehem, though they're small in other nations, right? They'll quote where he would come, but it's the wise men that come and find him. Already a picture of the Gentiles coming to God. Now here it says in verse 3, heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathers them together, and he calls the religious leaders together and says, where is he going to be burned? And he says specifically, what time did the star appear? Now, what does that matter? Why does he ask the wise men, what time did the star appear? Why don't he just ask, where was he born? Because he not only wants to know where was he born, he wants to know when he was born, because Herod's going to kill him. He's got murder in his heart. He does not want the Lord to rule. And all this, folks, works into the plan of God, though. The wise men come, they bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, some people believe that this is the money they lived off of in Egypt, because when Herod goes to kill the child, God speaks to Joseph, right? Says, take your son into Egypt. It turns out that Egypt was a haven for Jews in this day who were being under persecution by Herod and by the Roman Empire. He goes into Egypt. Now, those gifts were representative. One of the proofs that they were representative, they weren't meant to make the king rich, right? They were simple gifts to represent who he was. Is the fact that they go into Egypt and they come back out of Egypt, and what did the Lord Jesus end up doing for a living? Carpenter, right? He's a carpenter. Let me ask you something. If you had the money to make a choice of what you did for a living, would you ever pick carpenter? I've done carpentry. And I like carpentry, okay? But there ain't no money in it. Not if you're doing it with your hands. You know, if you run the carpentry company and let other people do the work, there is money in it. But if you're doing the work with your own hands, nope. And so these wise men, they didn't make the family rich. But they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold would represent king, right? They recognize this is the king of the Jews. Frankincense will actually represent his life, and that's proven out throughout the Old Testament. His life was a frankincense unto God. It was a sweet-smelling savor in the midst of all the stench of sin and humanity and all the things of this world. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to God, his Father, as a sweet-smelling savor. Yeah. You know, sometimes I go down to the pig pen to feed the pigs. And that stinks, okay? I mean, the stench doesn't just stay there. If you get around the pig and stay around it long, you start smelling like the pig. It gets in your skin. And here was a sinful world full of sinful people, just like a pig wallowing in its mire. That's what Peter says. And God sees the Lord Jesus, and he's like a sweet-smelling fragrance to his Father in the midst of all this. That's what his life was like. And then they gave him myrrh because he was going to die. That's what they gave to people who were dying. You'll find it at the cross. You'll find that they offer it to him. You'll find that they try to give it to him. You'll find that it'll be a burial spice. And here they recognize here was the king of the Jews. He was going to come, live a perfect life, and die. The thing they may not have realized, though, is gold was more, it spoke of more representatively than kingship. It also spoke of deity. You go throughout the Old Testament, you find Aaron with the two golden calves. Gold was associated with deity. Mercy seat, deity. They may not have recognized it, but here was the Son of God born in a manger, surrounded by some shepherds, by an angelic host that will sing. Of course, these guys didn't get to see all that, did they? They came a little bit later. Now, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark's the Gospel of the servant of God. I'll read a verse from Isaiah on this particular servant. Isaiah 52, it will say, let me find it. 13, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. When Isaiah prophesies of the Lord Jesus, he calls him the servant of God. Now in the Gospel of Mark, he will be presented as the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God. But when Isaiah describes him, this is set in contrast in Isaiah 42 with Israel, who was the unprofitable servant, who didn't do what God said. So God has to call his son out of Egypt. Think of the irony of this. Israel, the servant of God, unfaithful. Israel, the unfaithful servant, was in Egypt at one time as a nation. And when God calls his servant, the Lord Jesus, he calls him out of Egypt. That's a faithful servant. He calls him out of unfaithfulness in faithfulness. But what you notice in Isaiah 52 is when this servant of Jehovah is mentioned, not nothing said about his life. I mean his birth. It'll say, "Behold my servant." And what is described about him is not his life, it's his death. Now you go to the Gospel of Mark and you don't find a genealogy. And we don't see it. But if you said, "I'm going to go to the Gospel of Mark and I'm going to look for the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, and I'm going to look for the death of Christ." Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. There's your birth. There's your genealogy. There's your whole cheese. But you go to the back of the Gospel of Mark, as short as this gospel is, right? It's one of the fastest gospels. Everything straightway, forthwith, straight, you know, quickly. Let's see, you start at chapter, and I'm not going to read it all. 15, you got two chapters on the death of Christ. Just like Isaiah prophesied of the servant of God. God is pointing us to the death of his son. Because Christ came into the world to save sinners, folks. If the life of Christ had been a fragrance to God, and that alone, we'd all went to hell. Christ had to have the myrrh. We had to have the death of Christ because he was going to pay for the sins of the world. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it on the altar to make an atonement for the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his blood. He had to give his life for our sins. Now, I kind of skipped over it, but I had Herod and the wise men. It'd be worth your time to go to Proverbs 9, verses 8 to 10 and find out the difference between the wise man and a scorner. And particularly for you younger folks, this is important to note. What's the difference between a wise man and a scorner? Now, there's a lot of differences. A scorner, like Herod, they try to bring other people down. Right? In other words, when the Lord Jesus was going to raise the dead, people stood around and they laughed him to scorn. In other words, you say you're going to raise the dead, ha, 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 you ain't nothing. Right? That's what scorn does. Well, so it's tearing down. Now Herod, he's looking to kill the Lord. He takes the word of God that's given to him and he twists it so he can try to kill the one who it's wrote about. He scorns the word of God. Right? The wise men come in, they listen to the word. And they get a dream. Tells them to go away the other way. The difference between a scorner and a wise person is a scorner can be corrected 1,000 times and they won't change a bit. If they hear something of correction, not only won't they change, they'll turn it against you. Now I want you to look at yourselves and think about yourself like I do when I hear this kind of thing. Do I take, when somebody corrects me, do I take it and turn it against them? Oh, they're judgmental. Oh, they're harsh. Oh, they don't love me. Oh, you know. Or if I receive correction, do I take it, internalize it? Now, none of us really love correction at the first. But we internalize it. We say, is it true? If it's true, what can I do about it? And what did they say that can help me? Amen? We don't want to be scorners. Herod was a scorner. Matter of fact, when you read about these scorners, there's not much hope for them. They're fools in the truest sense of the word. Now, when back to the Gospel of Mark. Well, let's go to the Gospel of Luke. I might finish early. I may not. I don't know. This is the Gospel of the Son of Man. Probably not a more intellectual gospel in the Bible. Now, I didn't say spiritual. Now, I would give John that. That John is looking at the Son of God and who he is. Luke is looking at the Son of Man, and he's laying out in detail the life of the Lord Jesus, and he's laying it out in such a way that he can give it to a man named Theophilus, a ruler. So when you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll see a lot of details in the Gospel of Luke that you won't see in the Gospel of Mark, and you won't see in the Gospel of John. You'll see a lot you won't see in the Gospel of Matthew, even though it's detailed, because it's the Gospel of the King. You don't want to leave stuff out of the Gospel of the King. So Luke comes, and he opens with the lineage. When you look at the lineage, let me go back further. He opens with two old folks. Old, not young, old. They don't tell us how old. It says they were old and well stricken in age. You know, it's one thing to be old. It's another thing to be well stricken, right? So they're old and well stricken. Matter of fact, verse 7 says, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Now, ain't it ironic that when the Gospel of Luke is written, and he's going to tell us about the Son of Man who's going to come to save people from their sins and to make a sacrifice for the sins of the world, it starts out with two people who are good as dead. They can't have any children. Their bodies have quit producing what it takes to make children. And even Zacharias will admit this himself. He'll tell the angel, I'm old. How are we going to have a son? But think about it. Man lost in his sins. We are dead in sins and trespasses. By the time the Lord Jesus gets here, the world's 4,000 years old. What more appropriate thing than to have two older folks who are well stricken in age and their bodies are dead to represent who Christ is coming to? He came to save us dead in sin and trespasses. Now, and we had no hope of reproduction. We had no hope of giving true life. And we'll see that in the Gospel of John. So they're barren. And that's also representative of something else. It reminds me, I should say, of something else. It's Hebrews 8. Hebrews will say, It was weak. Now, what was weak about the old covenant? What was weak about the law? What was the weakness of the law? David said the law is perfect, right? Converting the heart. The law in itself is perfect. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, right? You go down the list, and then you go into, I like Leviticus even better, because when Leviticus describes the law, it gets personal. It talks about interfamily relationships, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do, and it gets into details. So what was wrong with that old covenant? Everything about it's right. It tells me how I'm to treat my in-laws. It tells me how I'm to treat my wife. It tells me how I'm not to treat my in-laws and all my other relationships of life. Well, the weakness was me. Amen? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Right? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He absolutely condemned it. That's it. Sin in the flesh has been condemned. The Lord Jesus has paid for our sins. He has come, not only this, when he dies on the cross, The handwriting of ordinances that were against us, he nails them to the tree, taking them out of the way. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill. He actually fulfills the law. Now, some people argue, yes, Jesus fulfilled the legal aspect of the law, but he didn't fulfill the ceremonial. Yes, he did. He fulfilled all of the law. The ceremonial was picturing him, the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world. It was picturing how he was going to pay for our sins. What was the process that God was going to use? Why could God accept Christ as our Savior? Because, folks, if God don't accept Christ as my Savior, I ain't saved. Amen? You can accept him all you want, but if God didn't accept him, you'll never be saved. That's why when the Bible says whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith, that is of tremendous importance, that God sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. See, when I meet God in faith, I'm actually meeting him on common ground in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's the only common ground we have. We're strangers from the covenants and promises. We are alienated from God. And if I'm going to know God, it's going to be through his Son. The Lord Jesus said, you say you know the Father, but you reject me, then you don't know the Father. If you knew the Father, you would know me. He says, but since you don't receive me, you have rejected God. So in Luke 2, the angelic message comes to a lowly group of shepherds. Verses 8 and 9. And what does the message say? Remember I asked, why does God hate us? It says, on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Ain't it great to know that God don't hate me? That if you get saved, and I can say this with absolute assurance, if you get saved, God don't hate you. The amazing thing is, if you're not saved, God doesn't hate you. He loves you. But you can get to the place of hatred, continually rejecting him. I think that this whole nation's in danger of this. And I'm not sure that we're not under the judgment of God. Because we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for so long and we have done nothing with it. We have rejected it. Man has rejected it. And you say, I never rejected it. Well, what did you do with it? Because if you don't do anything with it, then you just as well rejected it. That's why he says in Hebrews, they have trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. That it wasn't just that they stomp all over it. It's that they don't care enough to even step out of the way, so they don't walk on it. People walk all over the death of the Lord Jesus, his burial and resurrection all the time. And to do that is the highest form of disrespect to God. Now, so I like this guy, Simeon. He's another old fella that shows up in the Gospels. But when the Lord Jesus comes, ain't that amazing how many older folks shows up here? Simeon has got a promise. He would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ, right? That was the promise God gave Simeon. See if I can give you the verse 25 of Luke. Well, let me find which. 2, right? Yeah. Okay, so Simeon has this promise. You will not die till you see the Messiah. So what does Simeon do? He runs off into the countryside so he'll never be found because he don't ever want to die. No, not at all. Simeon goes to the temple looking for Messiah. One thing I'm finding out about getting older, the prospect of death is, I don't like the event, amen? I ain't looking forward to the event, but I am looking forward to the result. And Simeon comes into the temple and he doesn't say, oh no, Messiah's here, I'm going to die. He said, mine eyes, Lord, take me to you. I'm going to die in peace. Mine eyes have seen what? Your salvation. And Simeon, knowing he would die, is glorifying God and thanking God because he got to see God's salvation before he died. Ain't that fantastic? Ain't that a wonderful view of life? And that's the Christian view of life. Thank God I got to see the Savior before I died. If I hadn't seen him, I'd have died in my sins. And Simeon's just looking physically, and his mind and his heart's in the right place. And he says, verse 29, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. So, salvation of God is to undo all. Amen? Romans tells us that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Salvation is offered to all people in the Lord Jesus. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now this is a Jewish man. And he's quoting Old Testament prophecies that he don't understand. Well, maybe he does. He understands that Messiah is going to lighten the Gentiles. He's going to bring the light of God into our lives. We take it for granted so much today, but folks, in the first generation, first century Christianity, there wasn't a lot of Gentiles. The Gentiles were getting saved now. But the church was made up of a great majority of Jews, and then the Gentiles would begin to get saved at Antioch and other places. Until we just take it for granted that God was going to save the world. That Christ is the light of the world. So much so that we set the little things out front with Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus with all the Christmas lights and all the Christmas tree lights. And we take it for granted. But folks, this was a new concept. But it was something God had planned from the foundation of the world. Or from before the foundation of the world. So, mine eyes have seen your salvation. The lineage in the Gospel of Luke doesn't go to David the king, it goes to Adam, which was the Son of God. When Luke is presenting the Son of Man, he wants us to be sure to know this is the Son of God. And as Adam was a son of God, and he sinned and became estranged from God, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the Son of God, the Son of Man, not estranged from God, to save us from our sins. Now, I'm going to skip to John, and I got to quit. It's already 12. Was I supposed to quit at 12 or before 12? Brother? 12? All right, I got 3 minutes. Gospel of the Son of God. He was with God, verse 2. He was God, verse 1. In other words, now you are immediately put in contact with who the Lord Jesus was from eternity past. He was with God. With God. Okay? In other words, it's hard to be with somebody you already are. Right? But he was with God. So we know now there's more than one involved in this union. But then it says, and he was God. Now we see a singularity. And what you begin to see is the triune God. One God revealed in three persons, but he's one God. He comes and he makes all things. In him was life. John, make sure we understand that. And the life was the light of the world. His character is revealed, like in Matthew, he's the king, Mark, he's the servant, and Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he is the life. He is the Son of God. He is the self-existent source of life. He doesn't need any life to consist his life. He doesn't need any life to make life for himself. You realize that you and I depend on some form of life to keep us alive? Something living is going to have to die so I can live. I need life to sustain my life. God doesn't need that. He's the source of all life. He is self-existent. He just don't need it. Now, this light is revealed to us not just as a physical light in verse 4. Verse 14. Well, that ain't it either. Well, I've lost my verse. Anyway. Oh, yeah, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The word comprehended it tells us that this is not just a physical light, because you don't just comprehend a physical light. You see it, right? You see a physical light. But a spiritual, moral light, I have to comprehend. I have to get a hold of with my mind. And the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. Now, he was made flesh, it says. Because he's the Son of God. He has to take on flesh. He has to be made flesh. Why? Hebrews tells us why. That he took on a human body so that he could be like unto his brethren, so that he could make a sacrifice for sin in the flesh. Now, I'm going to quit, but if you don't know Christ as your Savior, folks, you've heard enough today. If you'll believe the message, if you go to the Word of God and let it prove itself out, believe the message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you for your precious Son. We thank you for the message of Christmas, that a Savior has come into the world, that he came to save us from our sins. Father, we thank you that he came into the darkness, where the absence of light was, as our brother said this morning, and he lightened the world. And he is that true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. Father, we thank you for every opportunity that you give the human person to believe. Lord, if there's anyone here today and you've given them one more opportunity to see, to grasp the truth, we pray that they would, Lord, but we know there's the human will. We pray that you'd just convict them, Father. Again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this time of year that we can celebrate the birth of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.